Friends already made you aware of the fact of what subject we're going to be covering here for a while, and that's logic. I think we'll probably be discussing this for at least 5 or 6 sessions, maybe more, depending on how things go. And what I want to do is kind of give a good overview and get you exposed to all the areas that are important. And I hope to have some time to dig into some symbolic logic and some things a little bit. Some of this may seem a little bit abstract, but we're going to try to tie it in, use examples in theological areas, because this is a very important area. And part of the reason that some of it is abstract is simply because we want to get at how to think and how to relate concepts independent of the concepts themselves. The value of that is that our emotions get so easily involved when we're dealing with concepts, beliefs, and things that we are personally committed to. And we know good and well that in dealing with cults and dealing with people, that the biggest problem is not so much getting them to reason, but getting them to open their will. Their will is the biggest problem. And so if you can look at the logical principles using symbols and concepts apart from the actual subject matter, it'll help you to see what reasoning processes exist and how to relate those thoughts without the emotional involvement. And then you can begin to put your theology into it and have a far more reliable and trustworthy index for coming up with truth. You'll see how we get into things like that as we develop. First of all, I want to give a definition of what logic is. Logic is the study of the methods and principles used to distinguish good reasoning from bad reasoning. I'll just repeat that. Logic is the study of the methods and principles used to distinguish good or correct reasoning, you might say, correct or good reasoning, from bad or incorrect reasoning. All has to do with reasoning. Now, what's reasoning? Well, reasoning is a special kind of thinking. It's not just thinking, because you can think about all kinds of things. You can daydream and think about this and that. But reasoning is a special kind of thinking in which inference takes place, and I'm going to define these terms a little bit later on. You get into trouble when you try to define things, because you have to use terms that you have to define later and so forth, so we'll take it a step at a time here. But reasoning is a special kind of thinking in which inference takes place. That is, conclusions are drawn from premises. Conclusions are drawn from premises. You have premises and conclusions, which we'll talk about a little bit also. So reasoning is a special kind of thinking in which inference takes place. Inference, you infer things. You infer a conclusion from the premises. Now, before we get into details and definitions and relating these things, I just want to say a few things about the benefits of this kind of study for us. Why take time in our Bible college studies and grad studies to teach up logic? First of all, theology involves reasoning from God's Word. We had exposure to this in hermeneutics and other classes. We're reasoning. And we know that God's Word is put together in such a way that it's here a little and there a little. It's not just trivially understood. It requires some effort, requires some careful, honest thought in putting concepts and ideas together. After all, the concept of logic itself is an aspect of God's nature. It's the Logos. It's God Himself. It's order and design and arrangement of concepts, thoughts, principles, ideas. That it's really akin to the very nature of God. So it shouldn't be surprising that God's people should be, I feel, the most logical people on the face of the earth. Those that are really honestly looking at things and reasoning and drawing conclusions from true and proper premises. So it's the very essence of what we've been doing. In fact, as we go through, you'll be seeing that you've been doing a lot of this all along. You do it every day. Sometimes you do it wrong. That's what we're going to expose and try to eliminate. So I just want to list a few purposes as far as specific that it will be a benefit to us in studying logic. First of all is to recognize and avoid fallacious reasoning in theology. To recognize and avoid fallacious reasoning in theology. We'll be talking about fallacies and looking at them, and I'll be giving examples from theology and cults and other things and how they reason fallaciously. And we need to recognize these things and identify these things. A lot of them are subtle. A lot of them can be flipped on you without you realizing what's happened. And that's the kind of thing we want to look at and see exposed. So we want to recognize and avoid fallacious reasoning theology. Secondly, we want to be able to test and expose faulty reasoning in theological arguments. We want to test and expose faulty reasoning in theological arguments. So not only do we want to avoid fallacious reasoning ourselves, but we want to be able to expose it in others who are teaching false doctrine, for example. Be able to expose the areas in which they've reasoned falsely and to test their arguments to see whether they hold up or not. Okay, thirdly, it's to help us to become more objective and less emotional in our reasoning. And I think if we were all honest, we would have to admit that we're all more emotional than we'd like to be. And this is true among scientists and others too. You know, the ideal is to be coldly analytical and purely objective. But man's will being what it is, and the flesh being what it is, the desire and the goal is often is very seldom met. And our desire is to be as objective and honest as possible with the Word of God, with the truth of God. We want to be as objective as possible. We've come a long way in that area. We've been brought up that way, and by and large, in this assembly. And this will just serve to reinforce that and maybe help us for the future. See, we're concerned especially for the future. You are going to be out there ministering in different areas. You're going to have responsibility for teaching your people the Word of God. You may have to deal with issues that you don't have to deal with now. There may be false doctrines coming that we're not even aware of now that you're going to have to be able to expose. And you may not be able to rely on Don Barnett and others and your teachers to do that. You're going to have to be able to do it yourself. You know how, what the premises and principles are to expose those arguments. Okay, another purpose is to aid in counseling. This is one thing I hadn't really thought much about when I was going through this, but the more I began to deal with it and work with it, I realized that this is going to be a tremendous value in counseling sessions as well, counseling with people. So often people get into trouble because of fallacious reasoning and jumping to conclusions and drawing things wrongly, and they get themselves into horrible messes, and it can really help you to be able to straighten their thinking out a little bit, as well as giving them the principles of the Word of God to straighten out their thinking, their concepts, and how they relate things, one thing to another. So it will really help you to teach people to think. In fact, Don mentioned earlier in one of the elders' meetings that he'd like me to teach this same thing, or maybe a toned-down version of it, to the congregation. To help them just to think, to learn how to think. So many people don't know how to think today. They're not taught to think today. In the schools today, they're taught to imbibe the philosophies, but not to really rationally think themselves. Some of them are deceived into thinking they're being taught to think, but that's not really being taught to think, as you'll see. And then finally, to aid in seeking the truth of God's Word, getting into the truth of God's Word. We want to find more of God's truth. We want to understand His Word. We want to be pioneers, you might say, in searching out the truth of the Word of God. And as such, we need to be very careful, because when you're getting out into ground that no one's tread before, you need to really be careful and know the principles of how to put thoughts together, concepts together, and be able to prove it and verify it to others. I'd just like to read one quotation here with regard to that idea of seeking truth. Now, this is a man named Josh Billings who made this statement. He said, as scarce as truth is, the supply has always been in excess of the demand. As scarce as truth is, the supply has always been in excess of the demand. And that's really true. Truth is not a very, it's a hard thing to come by, but there aren't very many people that are really demanding it, really seeking it, really searching it. How many churches do you know where the people are saying, let's get to the truth, let's search the truth of God, we're hungry for God's truth? You don't find it very often. We've got a very unique situation right here in this room, where all of you come together seeking truth, searching the truth of God. I think it's one of the most exciting things that's going on in the whole world today, is what's happening right here. And we need to take advantage of it. We need to recognize the hour of our visitation and avail ourselves of all the tools that we can to do the job well. Now, one thing I should emphasize at the very outset is that logic alone will not result in truth. Logic alone won't do it. Because logic is reasoning. It's drawing conclusions based on premises. And it cannot prove or disprove the truth of those premises, you see. You've got to start with something. Logic will tell you how to draw conclusions based on premises, but it will not guarantee the truth of the premises. It will tell you, now, if the premises are true, then the conclusion follows. But it will not guarantee you that the premises themselves are true. Logic can only guarantee that if the premises are true and if the argument is logically valid, then the conclusion will also be true. So because there's two things you need to know. You need to know that the premises are true and that the argument is logically valid. Now, in this particular subject, we're going to be dealing with whether or not arguments are valid. But as far as whether the premises are true or not, that's something that we can't really deal with. Now, we have a great deal of help in that area, however, because of the Word of God. And we're dealing with true premises. But if you're dealing out here in the world, you know, with politics and stuff, you may have very valid logical arguments to come up with dead wrong conclusions. In fact, one of the books that I was looking at for, you know, research for this was written, obviously, by liberals. Almost every example that he took was some political speech in which a conservative made a fallacious reasoning or something, and then he would give other examples and try to show how the liberals reasoned properly and this kind of thing. And that was his gist of it, you know. And but his examples were logically valid, but the liberals were starting with wrong premises. So the premises were wrong and the conclusions were wrong, but the argument was valid. Now, he would have thought they were right, but from the perspective of God's Word, we could dismiss those as wrong, even though the argument was logically valid. The premises were wrong, and so the conclusion is wrong. Let me maybe give you an example. You can have proper logic, but have wrong conclusion. Let's look at one example. Let's say all spiders have six legs, which is false. But let's say, here's our little argument here. All spiders have six legs. I'll just read it to you. All spiders have six legs. Second point, all six-legged creatures have wings. That's not true either. Your conclusion, then, logically, is that all spiders have wings. Now, that's a logically sound argument. But the premises are false, and therefore the conclusion is false. So if all spiders have six legs and all six-legged creatures have wings, then obviously all spiders have wings. But it's all false. See? It's all untrue. But it's the argument is sound. So you can see that if you want truth, you're going to have true premises and logical reasoning, sound logical arguments. Now, in mathematics, for example, which is a logical type of system, it's really an example of symbolic logic. You start in mathematics with accepted premises. You start out with what are called the axioms or the postulates. Those are the things that are accepted as true, and from those, by a process of deductive reasoning, you come up with the theorems and all the other superstructure based on those postulates and axioms. But you cannot prove the postulates or axioms from that system. You can't logically prove those unless you have some even more basic premises from which those are drawn, and then you just put it back a step. Now you've got it's just an unending thing. So logic can never guarantee the absolute truth of something. The premises must be true in order for the system to be true. And it's also true that true premises can yield false conclusions if the logic's bad. And that's what we want to make sure we don't do. In other words, you can start out with true premises, namely, let's say, scripture. You can take two scriptures that are absolutely true and come up with a wrong conclusion because of a logically unsound or invalid argument. And that is done quite frequently in theological circles. So those are the things we need to be aware of. Logic itself is independent of the subject matter that you're dealing with. And we'll be looking at examples from all different kinds of areas, see, but especially in the area of theology for our interest. But in theology, in science, and many different branches of science, when you're dealing with all kinds of different subjects, the logical principles are independent of the material and the subject matter that you're dealing with. And that's precisely the reason why you can use symbols, and you can use symbolic relationships. And we'll use P's and Q's and things to represent propositions and statements and concepts, because the logical reasoning will hold regardless of what you plug into the symbolic value. Now, I mentioned earlier that, just to reiterate this point, that the principles of logic are really an expression of God's order in the universe. That's really where it comes from, you know. And you don't see much comments about this in logic textbooks. They just kind of talk about how intrinsically, you know, we understand something, whatever. But really, logic, the fact that logic exists is simply as an expression of God's order. The fact that thoughts relate to other thoughts, the fact that we can draw conclusions from premises based on certain types of logical reasoning is, where did we get all this information? Where did it come from? It's really an expression of God and His nature, His heart, and His order in the universe, and His order in the realm of thought, and truth, and understanding. I've had it said that logic killed the devil. I was talking to somebody about the nature of God one time, and he was in a corner, you know, so he said, logic killed the devil. And I asked him, where did you get that idea? If logic's of the devil, we might as well throw the Bible in the garbage can, because we're not going to be able to draw any conclusions from it. We're not going to be able to live our lives from it. If trying to put scripture with scripture, like the scripture says, and comparing spiritual things with spiritual is all of the devil, then you can believe any doctrine that you want to, and you can, you know, do anything that you want to do, and you have no standard, no source, no authority, and no anchor for your soul. Okay. Now, as students of God's Word, we potentially have all of the right premises right there in that book. You've got the potential. But having all the right premises doesn't guarantee having all the right conclusions. Because, for one thing, the fact that the premises are there doesn't necessarily mean that we're looking at them right and we're really understanding them right. Because you can look at the cults and a lot of the false teachings that have come, some have not always seen many of the proper premises of God's Word. This discussion came up a few months ago when we had one of the scholars fellowships over at Don's house, and the question came up with regard to the kind of hermeneutic that we're using now as opposed to what the commentaries use and so forth. And we discussed this, and I think some good points came up with regard to the fact that the problem was not so much that these men in the commentaries were not logical. The problem was primarily that of not understanding some of the important premises, not seeing some things with regard to typology and with regard to prophecy and so forth, just having not looked at certain passages and things in the right light, and therefore not drawing certain conclusions. I think that's where a lot of our problems come. So we need to really search the Word of God, and a lot of revelation comes not by some new method of logic. That's not where revelation involved seeing the right premises from God's Word. And having things that were there illuminated to us so we can see them, now we can work with them. Now, our main challenge then is putting these premises together properly, drawing the right conclusions, and being careful in this. So logic won't solve all your theological problems. Many of the problems come from not accepting the premises, not seeing the premises, not looking at them, and digging into them. And neither will logic necessarily give you insight into forming conclusions. Because logic is, in one respect, a lot after the fact. For example, logic is good to be able to check a conclusion that somebody's drawn to see whether it fits or not, see whether it can be derived logically from the premises. But it's another thing to just have premises and now you draw a conclusion. In some cases, it's really easy. Some cases require a lot of insight. And after you've got the conclusion, you can test it. But it's not going to guarantee you the ability to come up to conclusions. And I'll give you a little problem, a little exercise here today that may help demonstrate that. Because things get rather complex. You remember, a lot of you have taken geometry, for example, and you get a geometry problem, and the first ones are fairly simple to prove, and you just have a couple of steps, and you're right back to your postulate. But some of them get rather detailed and rather complex, and you go step after step after step. And some of the students just, you know, check out about that time, and that's as far as they're going to go, see? But others are able to come to the conclusion. Well, it's not so much logic that has enabled them to come to that conclusion. There's a lot of insight, perception, and understanding of how it works and beginning to look for things and so forth. And then after the thing is all done, your logic is going to be able to check you to make sure that you got the right conclusion. And it's certainly going to aid you in coming to the conclusion, but it's not going to guarantee you that you're going to get there. You may just not have the mental capability of handling all the different premises and things in your mind at one time to be able to see things clearly enough to write the conclusion. That's why it's good to write out your steps and write things out in an orderly fashion so that you're not having to trust your memory to remember all the things that have a bearing on the problem, and you've got it all down in black and white and you can work with it more efficiently. All right. Now, we need to discuss some of the basic terms of logic that we'll be using. First of all, the term proposition, a proposition in logic. This is the basic elements with which we're dealing. Like atoms in physics, you know, the things of which things are made. And logic is built from proposition. A proposition is an assertion or a statement about something. It's an assertion or a statement about something. Make some sort of a statement. And describing a relationship or something, or a fact. And a proposition is given in language and sentences. And the sentences, the structure of the sentence may vary somewhat, but the concept, the idea, the proposition is the same. For example, suppose we make the statement, God loves us. That would be a proposition. God loves us. Now, that same proposition could be stated in other words by saying, we are loved by God, putting it in the passive structure. We are loved by God, and God loves us. It's the same proposition. It's the same logical unit. Even though the words themselves may vary a little bit, it's the concept that's the important thing. So a proposition isn't just a sentence with those particular words. It's the concept and the relationship between those words. Those of you that are in the Greek class, we talked a lot about this in function words and structural meaning and that kind of thing. But there is a proposition is the concept, and God loves us and we are loved by God is the same proposition, even though the sentences are different. So proposition is a statement of fact, some sort of a statement of a relationship. Okay, another term that we need to be aware of is the term inference. Inference. An inference is a process by which, and we discussed this once before, but an inference is a process by which one proposition is arrived at and affirmed on the basis of one or more other propositions accepted as the starting point of the process. And I'll just repeat that for you. An inference is a process by which one proposition is arrived at and affirmed on the basis of one or more other propositions accepted as the starting point of the process. So again, you get the idea of accepting something as a starting point, the premises, and then you draw the conclusion. So inference is the process by which one proposition is arrived at and affirmed on the basis of one or more other propositions accepted as the starting point of the process. Now, the propositions that are the starting point are called the premises. There may be only one, but one or more. So we have the premises. That's the starting point. And the proposition that's arrived at is called the conclusion. Conclusion. So let's just look at an example here. Is it okay to erase this? Okay. Let's suppose all angels are spirit beings. Okay. Gabriel is an angel. Therefore, Gabriel is a spirit being. Okay. These two are the premises. And you'll see premise spelled two different ways. Sometimes you see it with two S's, premiss, and other times you see premise. Apparently both are correct. And even in some of the books I've seen, I should spell it both ways in the same book. And then Gabriel is a spirit being. That's the conclusion derived from the premises. So there's your conclusion. And so this whole thing is inference. You're inferring the conclusion on the basis of the premises. And all three of these are propositions. And these two propositions are premises. This one is the conclusion. Okay. Now, just another definition, and that is an argument. An argument is not a flesh fest, you know, as a common term it probably relates to. But an argument in logic is any group of propositions of which one is claimed to follow from the others, which are regarded as providing support or ground for the truth of that one. So any kind of situation where you have several propositions and one of them is claimed to be to follow from the others, logically, that is called an argument, a logical argument. So this whole thing here would be called a logical argument because this conclusion, this proposition here is claimed to follow logically from the other two propositions. So that's all an argument is. So you don't have an argument when you're not claiming that one proposition logically follows from another. Okay? Now, I might note here that these terms, premises and conclusions, are relative terms. They're relative because they depend upon the structure of the argument itself. If you've got no argument, then you've got no premises and conclusions. You may have propositions. You may have three completely irrelevant or irrelated propositions, but they're not premises or conclusions unless they form an argument. It's not until you can see an argument that you can assign the term premise and conclusion to the propositions that you have. So these terms are relative. That is, they're dependent upon the presence of an argument. And without an argument, you don't have premises and conclusion. In other words, this statement, Gabriel is a spirit being, If I just made that statement, Gabriel is a spirit being, that would just be a proposition. That wouldn't be a conclusion, because I haven't derived it from other premises. If I haven't told you about the rest of the statement. You could just come out and make that statement. In fact, you could make that statement as a premise for another argument. You see, and you could design another argument. You could kind of reverse this whole thing. You could say all spirit beings are angels, and then say Gabriel is a spirit being, and have that as a premise, and then conclude that Gabriel is an angel. And you could just reverse these things and come up with a different conclusion. And now you find that what was once your conclusion is now a premise, and what was once a premise is now a conclusion, depending on the structure of the argument that you have. Okay, now, because of this relationship between premises and conclusions, they can often be recognized by certain function words. And again, my Greek students are familiar with the concept of a function word. But in English, certain types of words are used to show that an argument is taking place, to show that there's some sort of reasoning on the basis of premises. For example, there are certain types of conclusion indicators, words that indicate conclusions, words like therefore. When you hear a therefore, you know that a conclusion is being drawn from some premises. Hints, thus, or so, or consequently, things like this. It follows that, or we may infer, or we may conclude. See, there's a number of different kinds of statements that are words that tip you off as to the presence of an argument and a conclusion being drawn from premises. Then there's other words that are premise indicators, indicating premises. Words like since or because. As they start out, since such and such, therefore such and such. Or because such and such, then such and such. The because would indicate a premise in this case. Sometimes because can introduce a conclusion also. It just depends on how the sentence is structured. For or as, inasmuch as, for the reason that such and such, therefore that such and such. These are often used to indicate premises of an argument. So you watch for words like that, especially when you're looking at a situation. When you're looking at the scriptures, notice how Don oftentimes he says, when you see a therefore, look and see what it's there for. Well, what he's essentially saying is, when you see a therefore, you're seeing an argument. You're seeing a conclusion that's based on some premises, and it's important for you to look up and see what the premises are that the conclusion is being based on are. And if you study Pauline epistles, you find that almost the whole thing is one long argument. And you have things being based on things that have gone before, you keep going and going and going and going. Now, one of the most important starting points, then, in dealing with an argument or arguments is to separate the premises from the conclusions. This is lots of times where a lot of mistakes come and a lot of confusion comes, is the inability to separate premises from conclusions and begin to look at them. Because seldom do you see them in nice, beautiful forms like this, in your normal logical form. You see, especially when you're dealing with scriptures, the arguments are going to be oftentimes intertangled and all kinds of things can be brought in, and it's going to be rather complex. So it's good for you to be able to analyze it, break it down into the premises and conclusions for each statement, and then you're going to be able to get a handle on what's being said. Pauline epistles is one real good example of it again. Now, it should also be noted that words like because and for, we mentioned earlier, do not always imply an argument. They're not always used that way. Maybe the best way to illustrate that is to look at some examples. Because sometimes you can use the word because and not necessarily imply an argument, not necessarily imply that you are deriving this conclusion on the basis of a certain premise. Let's look at two examples. First example deals with physics. The first example is no system can exist half matter and half antimatter because the two forms of matter annihilate each other. Let me put that on the board here, because I want to contrast it to something else. No system can exist half matter and half antimatter because the two forms of matter annihilate one another, annihilate each other. Okay, now, Do we have a premise and a conclusion here?
On the basis of void, we're defining things. Anybody want to volunteer?
Is there a premise and a conclusion?
No.
Okay.
Proposition.
Okay. Now, actually here, we have two real propositions. And possibly, well, I guess really two. Is there a logical relationship between these, is what we're really asking? Yes? Well, not exactly. Not exactly. You're getting close, though. There is actually an argument here. And maybe help to understand something about, you know, I don't think you really need to know something about the physics of this to understand it. Matter and antimatter annihilate one another. But let's, given that there is a premise and a conclusion, let me ask the question, which is the premise and which is the conclusion? Yeah, the latter half is the premise. And this is the conclusion. You see, what they're saying is, the premise is matter and antimatter annihilate each other. Therefore, no system can exist half matter and antimatter, because it would be gone. It would be annihilated. So we really do have an argument here. We have the premise, in this case, is this statement, the two forms of matter annihilate each other. And see, this using this word because kind of reverses the thing. And this is why it's important. I give you this illustration because it's not, you're not always going to see the premises first and the conclusion. Sometimes you'll see the conclusion first, and then you'll see the reason for that conclusion afterwards, because such and such and such and such. And that because is going to indicate to you the premise upon which that conclusion is drawn. In other words, the reason that he makes the statement that no system can exist as half matter and antimatter is because the two forms of matter annihilate one another. That's his reasoning. That's the basis for making that statement. Okay? So here we do have a form of an argument. We have a premise, matter and antimatter annihilate one another, and the conclusion, no system can exist half matter and half antimatter because of that. Okay. So there's a case in which the word because does indicate an argument. All right? Any other questions on that, Mark?
Because you can either print or print.
Yeah, it can, depending on the structure that you see. In this case, it does indicate a premise. Not always, because actually you have several ideas combined. It's the two forms of matter and antimatter annihilate each other. You might also have to say matter exists and antimatter exists, and then matter and antimatter annihilate one another, and then conclusion is such and such. So sometimes premises are almost assumed, you know, in arguments. And I don't think you always need more than one necessarily. But there's, if you have one, it's usually complex. I suppose you could break it down into simple forms. Because like you say, if you're adding, if you're drawing conclusions, you're usually combining some ideas. If you don't have any more than one idea to combine, that's easy to draw. Okay? Now, let's look at another example. Let's say, the Roman Empire crumbled to dust. I didn't invent these examples. So. Roman Empire crumbled to dust because it lacked the spirit. I would probably say the spirit of God, but they said the spirit of liberalism. And free enterprise. I don't think even liberalism is quite the same as it is today. Okay, that's the statement. Okay, now, we have the word because again. But do we have an argument like we have before? In other words, does it logically follow that the Roman Empire crumbled because it lacked the spirit of liberalism and free enterprise?
Well, if there was a statement in there that nations crumbled because if they lacked these, then the Roman Empire didn't have them, then it would be...
Yeah, that's a good point. In other words, if we had another premise that says all empires will crumble if they lack such and such, and then it said the Roman Empire crumbled because, so then you could do it. But as it is, it really isn't an argument, because it does not logically follow from what you have here that the Roman Empire would crumble simply because of this. It may or may not. In other words, the lacking this may not necessarily cause the empire to crumble. It doesn't quite make the same statement as here, because above here you've got all the information necessary. Two forms, matter and antimatter, annihilate one another. Therefore, you can't have half matter and half antimatter. They would annihilate one another. That follows. But down here, you don't have enough information to really guarantee the conclusion. And actually, this is simply a statement. This is a historian telling you the reason why he thinks the Roman Empire crumbled. He says it crumbled because of this cause. Well, that may be true. It may be a true statement, but it doesn't logically follow from what he said without some other premises that will go along with it. So it's not a logically necessary conclusion that the Roman Empire crumbled because of this. It doesn't necessarily follow logically. The logic doesn't demand that conclusion. Because it might have been something else. It might have crumbled because the enemies were stronger than they were. And regardless of what their political system was like and so forth. Now, no doubt this contributed to it. We know all the factors involved. But that may not be necessarily the reason. There's no logical necessity. And so, an argument is such that the conclusion logically follows from the premise. It logically follows. And it's hard and tight-clad, you might say. It's absolutely guaranteed. But in the second example, it's not so. It's just it's an explanatory statement. It's explaining the fact that the lack of the free enterprise may have been the cause. It's not offered as the grounds or reason to believe that the Roman Empire fell. The author is not saying that this is the grounds and proof. He's saying that this is what he feels to be one of the contributing factors for the fall of the Roman Empire. And the author probably stated a lot of other things, too, that were contributing factors. Okay. Now, sometimes it gets rather difficult to distinguish between arguments and explanations like this. It gets pretty tricky. It's not a real obvious thing from this. This is why I gave you these examples. But it gets a little bit tricky sometimes. And this is where you start getting into inductive arguments and things, too, which we'll talk about later, too. Okay. Any questions on this before we go on? All right. Next, I want to define or try to draw a distinction between deduction and induction. Now, those of you that have had evolution refutation, you've already been exposed to this. But in logic, there are some other distinctions that we need to make as well, because it's not quite as simple as it is in the sciences, because there you're dealing with a restricted kind of situation, which certain things you might apply that don't apply in general. But let's discuss these two, deductive arguments and inductive arguments. A deductive argument is one in which the truth of its premises is claimed to provide conclusive grounds for the truth of its conclusion. I'll just repeat that to explain it. A deductive argument is one in which the truth of its premises is claimed to provide conclusive grounds for the truth of its conclusion. Claimed to provide conclusive grounds for the truth of its conclusion. The idea being that if you've got a deductive argument, if the premises are true, the conclusion is certain to be true. Absolutely certain. It's guaranteed. It's locked up. It's not a possibility thing. It's a certainty. So, in a deductive argument, if your premises are true, then your conclusion follows, and it is true. An inductive argument, however, is one in which the truth of its premises is claimed to provide some support for the truth of its conclusion, but not necessarily to be conclusive evidence. In other words, an inductive argument is a little bit weaker in some respects. It does not guarantee the truth of the conclusion, but it gives information, the premises are given in support of the conclusion. So let me just repeat that. An inductive argument is one in which the truth of its premises is claimed to provide some support for the truth of its conclusion. Some support for the truth of its conclusion. And we'll talk about inductive arguments a little bit later. First we'll be dealing with deductive, and then we'll talk about the inductive. Looking at examples will help you see even more of what we're talking about. I'll give some here. Now, deductive arguments are said to be either valid or invalid. The argument is valid or invalid, depending on whether or not the truth of its premise actually does provide conclusive grounds for the truth of its conclusion. Somebody claims he's got a deductive argument, but he's reading wrong. It's an invalid argument. And we tell it's invalid because the premises do not provide conclusive proof of the conclusion. And so it would be called invalid. Didn't work. But a valid deductive argument is one in which the premises, the
the truth of the premise is guaranteed to prove the conclusion. Now, inductive arguments aren't said to be valid or invalid. You don't use those terms for inductive arguments. It's not like it's valid or invalid. Rather, you talk about good arguments or bad arguments. You talk about better or worse, depending on whether how strong they support the conclusion. So you've got a lot of pieces of information that all lead in one direction. You've got a strong support for your inductive argument. And you're dealing more with probability. You're dealing with the probability of the conclusion being true. The more evidence you've got, the more certain you are in a conclusion. This is what's done mostly in scientific reasoning, where you do not necessarily logically deduce your conclusion. It's more getting all sorts of pieces of information that confirm this hypothesis, that confirm this thing, and you've got a strong probability of it being true, but not necessarily a certain guarantee of it in every case. That brings up another distinction that's often made between deduction and induction, and that is that deductive arguments infer particular from specific truths, particular from general, I might say, or the specific from the general. In other words, in deduction, you're going from the general to the specific. You're inferring the specific from a general premise that you have. So you start out with a general premise, and from that, you deduce a very specific conclusion in one particular instance. That's one distinction that's sometimes drawn. It doesn't always hold, however. And I'll show you the reason for that. Induction infers the general from the specific. In other words, you go from the specific to the general. You're inferring the general from the specific. You're going from specific data, facts, pieces of information to formulate a general conclusion. That's the direction in which they go. But like I said, those distinctions don't always hold because it's possible to have deductive arguments that are dealing with both general principles and inductive arguments that are dealing with both specific things or both general things. That can happen. The thing is that in science, when you're dealing with science, there you almost always see induction going from specific to general and deduction testing from general to specific. So in the context of science, that distinction holds up. But it may not necessarily hold up in every instance. Let me just give you an example of deductive argument. One argument would be, all humans are sinners. Socrates is a human. Therefore, Socrates is a sinner. Okay. Now, that one I made up myself. You wouldn't find that in a logic book. But all humans are sinners. Socrates is a human. Therefore, Socrates is a sinner. Well, here you see that you are going from general to specific. You are first formulating a general premise. All humans are sinners. That's the general statement. And now you have a specific, another specific premise, that is Socrates is a human. And then a very specific conclusion about a specific man, Socrates is a sinner. So there's a good example of a deductive argument. And in this case, it does go from general to specific. Let's talk about induction. What's an example of an inductive argument? Well, an inductive argument, a good example would be like this. Moses is a human and is fallible. First premise. Moses is human and is fallible. Solomon is human and is fallible. Peter is human and is fallible. You still mark that. And that the conclusion is, therefore, probably all humans are fallible. Probably all humans are fallible. So that's an inductive argument. You can see that it does not necessarily follow of a certainty that all humans are fallible, just because Moses, Solomon, and Peter are. But in fact, if you begin to increase this list, the more people you have here, the more probable will be your conclusion. In other words, if you keep adding more evidence to it, you see, and every human being you find always turns out to be fallible, then you are forming an inductive argument that's even better than the one that you've given here. But it doesn't necessarily logically follow. There could be someone who is not fallible. And of course, Jesus Christ was human. He was not fallible. So it doesn't necessarily follow. So that's the nature of an inductive argument. Now, that deductive argument, it follows automatically. All humans are sinners. If that be true, see, there may be a question about that, but if that be true, if all humans are sinners and Socrates is a human, then Socrates is a sinner. That follows. You don't need any more information. That's true regardless of what else is true. But on the inductive argument, more information may add to the probability of the conclusion. The conclusion is not a certainty, it's a probable conclusion. In fact, it should be stated that way. Probably all humans are fallible.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Okay, it is. Yeah, in fact, that's what I was saying. In general, your inductive arguments go from specific to general. In other words, each one of these is specific. Moses is even found, Solomon, Peter, those are all specifics. And then you come up with a general conclusion that probably all things are fallible. That's the general conclusion. So that's a good example of inductive argument. But what I'm saying is that it may not always be that your premises are very specific. Some types of arguments you might have, let's suppose, let's get real bizarre here and say, all humans are fallible, all Martians are fallible, all Venusians are fallible, and so forth. And then the conclusion being, probably all creatures are fallible, something like that. Well, whereas each statement itself would be rather general, because it's referring to a whole group of individuals, but the argument is still an inductive argument. But most of the time in science, you don't see that. In science, you're almost always going to be dealing with specifics and then coming up with a general premise. So when you're talking about in the context of science, then it's proper to say that that your induction goes from specific to general and deduction from general to specific. But it may not always hold in every situation. The best way to remember the distinction is that a deductive argument it guarantees the truth of its conclusion if the premises are true, without any other information added. Inductive arguments give a good probability, give support for the conclusion, and that support could get stronger if you had more information, or it could get weaker. Suppose we found, in our example, suppose our next statement was Jesus is human and is not fallible. Now, that weakens the conclusion that all humans are fallible considerably. So, or if we added a whole list of other people that were human and fallible, that would strengthen our inductive argument. So inductive arguments can get stronger or weaker depending on how much more information comes along. That's why scientific progress has to shift and change sometimes, because they get more information and find out their old inductive argument wasn't fully sound, wasn't fully true, and other things had to modify it. Yeah, Rich? Yeah, I think it's a good example, because what they're doing is looking at all of the specific instances in which a word is used in a particular context, and then from that, inferring a general meaning from it. That's a real good example of induction. Good. Okay. Does everybody feel like you've got a handle on this distinction? We're going to look specifically at deduction first, and then we're going to look at induction later. So if it's a little hazy, I think it'll get more clear as we actually deal with it and get right into it. Before we run out of time here, I want to give you a copy of this little exercise here for next time. I think this will be fun to do. I hope it will be fun. It could be very frustrating, but I hope it won't be. It's pretty straightforward here. I think maybe you can pass it back for me. I think there should be one for everybody. Yes. Yeah, that's the railroad one. Probably seen before. Now, I will tell you there is a solution to this. There is a solution. And it's not that difficult. When you first look at it, you may wonder, now there's not enough information here to answer the question, but there is. So just read everything carefully. Every point there is there for a reason. There's no irrelevant material in there. I'll give you that much of a hint. Okay? So what I'd like you to do for next time, and I guess the next time we'll meet is Wednesday, isn't it? So next time, what I'd like you to do is not only come up with the answer, but show your work, and as much as you can, write down your premises and conclusions for each part of your argument. And at first you may just want to try to work it through and get the answer, and then work back and clearly write down what your premises and conclusions were. And see, it's going to be a complex argument where you're going to have a whole series of this premise result in this, these two premises result in this conclusion, and so forth. And you've got all these conclusions. Now you take those conclusions, put them together, make them premises, and form other conclusions. So it's going to be a lot of fun. I hope. Everybody get a copy of it? Okay. This is just to illustrate several reasons for this. First of all, to cause you to recognize the difference between premises and conclusions, to recognize the structure of an argument, and begin to start to put these things together. Now, I'm not going to be grading so much on whether you got the right answer or not. And I don't really care so much if you can get together and consult with one another and this kind of thing. The answer isn't as important as being able to line it out, to write out how you came to that conclusion. So that'll be due next time. Now, we will have a quiz at the end of this section on logic. I guess this class, Don wants it to be a graded class. And then these assignments that you pass in, of course, will be important, too. So work on that for next time. We've got just a few minutes here left. Anybody have any other questions or problems? Did everybody get a copy of this? Okay.
Okay, yeah, Tom?
And you were saying in one article that I gave reasons why it was Oswald that killed Kennedy.
Mm-hmm.
He couldn't have done it by himself.
Mm-hmm.
There were three shots fired that, based on many scientific tests, take 2.3 seconds to operate the bolt on that
mm-hmm.
gun. And all the shots occurred within 5 seconds.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, if it took him 2.3 seconds to operate the bolt, he could not have fired three shots.
Mm-hmm.
But that's false.
That's right.
Because three shots were fired,
sure.
But the stopwatch would start after the first shot.
The first shot. Sure.
So
you got 4.6 seconds.
4.6 seconds.
Mm-hmm. That's a good example of just being careful. People can pull things over on you if you're not careful to analyze them. We're going to get to this point next about language, because language can be tricky sometimes, and words can have ambiguities. And lots of times your premises will contain ambiguities in them. And this is what causes people to draw different conclusions from the same premises, because they're really not looking at the same premise. They're interpreting the premises differently because of the ambiguity in language. Okay, well, have fun with that next time. And like I said, I don't care so much if we get together and collaborate on this. The important point is beginning to analyze it and break it down. So well, I don't know. I don't think Don's back. So did anybody hear anything about Song of Solomon? They said that the chapel that Family Relations was canceled. But I don't know about Song of Solomon. They might have somebody substituting for him today for that. Yeah. Do you have a question?
Yeah, I'll catch you
later. Okay, I can catch you drink today too, right? Fred, do you want me to hang on to this, or do you want to
keep it
here?
Well,
you
just keep it
listed. Okay, because this only goes for this team teaching section. I could probably just keep it in my notebook. Although I'm not going to probably, you're going to have the grade book for this class, so maybe you better hang on to it. Because at the end of the week, they want to turn it in so they can get the grade book.
Well,
I saw my niece brought home a similar problem to this one.
I've seen the exact same problem in there.
It's a pretty famous problem, I think. So.
Yeah, but there must be 50 questions in each one.
Mm-hmm.
It's about 6 books. They start out from real basic grids.
There's all kinds of ways to start them out.
Yeah.